We continue our series on community by exploring redemptive relating with God. After all, God is with us to be our greatest joy. One might assume God's basic nature is to be with His people, but just how do we know God is with us? Here's Pastor Seth.
We just finished a little three-part series called Community. God has for us to live in three different communities. In other words, have three different lenses that you see. Community, what I'm calling community number one, is the most important one. That's the community of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, what Christians call the Trinity. And what we have in the Scripture is a picture from eternity past of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who delightfully, enjoyably lavished their love upon one another. A friend of mine calls that the perfect small group. And that at one time in the past, God the Father said, we should create people. And I want them to experience and to share in what we do. That is community number one. That community number one is designed by God to be your go-to place for joy and love and a feeling of wholeness about your life and importance and value, all those personal needs that you are looking for to have met from people are ultimately to be met in our relationship with God, community number one. My picture for community number one is the delightful dance of the Trinity, where Father, Son, and Spirit are joyfully and delightfully sort of spinning each other around metaphorically, allegorically, and enjoying each other's presence like you do at a fun dance. Community number two is our church community, God's people. That's the second community in which we relate. Now, our job is to reflect something of the wonder of community number one, and how I relate to the people in community number two is to be a reflection of that. Now, it's much more difficult than it seems like it should be. Community number one, that's the perfect dance, the delightful dance of the Trinity. And for you and I as Christians, as we're trying to reflect this in community two, we're more like the stumbling dance of God's people. And we step on each other's toes, and sometimes we trip, and sometimes we trip our partner, and sometimes we trip over our own shoes. But thankfully, God enrolls us in dance class. And over the course of time, as we relate to each other, we slowly start to learn this thing of the Trinitarian delight for one another. That happens as it peeks through our relationships with each other. We get a little snapshot of something of who God is in microcosm as we relate to one another. It's not enough just to learn about God in isolation by yourself. That is the slow way to do this. Or another way of thinking about this is oftentimes I hear people say to me, well, Seth, I know this truth about God in my head, but I just can't seem to get it in my heart. How does that happen? God often uses the people of God to make this transfer. When you get a picture of how somebody relates to you, or you see somebody else relating to somebody else, and there's something about the character and heart of God there, something registers in the heart that says, so that's what God is like. So that's what God thinks of me. Oh. And there's a transfer from head knowledge to what we call heart knowledge. Now, the third community is the lost community. And that's the community also stumbling along, though they rarely like to admit, much like when I was in this community, like to admit that I was stumbling along. The lost community likes to think we've got life by the throat. We know exactly what to do. We're going to make ourselves happy. That's priority number one. That's what you see on the outside. Over time, what you're going to see on the inside, although most of the time very well hidden, is things like loneliness and emptiness and discouragement, block goals or shattered dreams. People who are wondering, is this all there is to life? People who at nighttime are trying to go to sleep at night, and the lights are out, and they're just staring at the ceiling, wondering, what in the world am I going to do? or who wake up in the morning before the alarm clock goes off, and maybe they're in tears. This is the lost community. How does God reach the lost community? He could just have sprayed John 3:16 in the clouds for everybody to read, but that's not what he did. He uses his people and how we relate to people to give them a taste of, is God really like that? Is he really like that? That's community number three. Now, today we're starting a five-part series on the back of that three-part series. And I'm calling this the five prepositions or redemptive relating, and it relates to this question. How does God relate to us, and how are we to relate to others? And the answers are the same. There are five prepositions. And around the room, you can see the first one is at the bottom of that first banner is with, which we're going to talk about today. The second one is for. The third is toward. The fourth is in. And the fifth one is up. The title of today's message is with. What does it mean that God is with us? And what does that mean for us to be with other people? All right, I want you to pretend that for some reason I have invited you to lunch. And we're sitting at Chili's, and we have our lunch. And suddenly, the person that you see here or in the foyer or talking to you opens up more about his private life. And you hear something like, the struggles that I have with temptation. Now, some you hear some of those on Sunday. But let's say I opened up more about that than I normally do in a public setting. You're something of my battle with sin inside. And you're surprised. You hear something of there are secrets that I hold, but if some people knew those secrets, would I still have their respect? Would they still want to have a relationship with me? You might hear somebody who's battle weary. You might hear somebody where Satan is trying to establish a beachhead in my heart or a foothold of which he can do further damage. Now you hear that, and you're just sort of like, wow. Now my question is to you is, what would you want to do? What would you want to say? That is a rhetorical question. Don't say anything. What I suspect is, and what I've done far too often, is say some really stupid things at those moments. How's your devotional life been? How's your time in the Word been? How's your prayer life? Or you might think of a verse that you want to quote to me that you think will help and sputter out that verse. Or you might say, I'll pray for you, which sort of shuts down the conversation there. What you would be thinking along the lines of is, what can I do probably to help? That's how most of us think. And the question assumes that there's a certain kind of help that I need. And it has to do with giving advice or sharing an anecdote or a story or something that would sort of help me to push ahead. Is that what I need? Is that my problem, my deepest problem? What you'd want to ask yourself is, what is the deepest battle in the soul? What's the deepest fight going on inside of me? What is it I then need? What I need, really, is somebody who will hear me and will still be with me. With, title of today's message. You know, if you read the Bible, there are two startling things about the Bible I think I've related to with, and that is that God goes to an awful lot of trouble from beginning to end to be with his people. I mean, a lot of trouble. And a lot of heartache. Starting in Genesis 1, the heartache begins in Genesis 3, lasts all the way into the book of Revelation. 1,500 years of revealed truth. A lot of trouble to be with us. And the second thing that startles me about the Bible is we're really not all that interested. The Bible portrays us as a human race as moving away from God. Where we really don't think we really need to be with God all that much. Now, some folks do that in a non-religious way, but there are also probably just as many people who do that in a religious way. We will gladly trade a certain amount of being religious as long as we can keep our independence and live how we want to. In other words, being religious is no virtue. What God wants is He wants our heart. And what He assumes, what He knows, is that if He is with us, that's what we need more than anything else. But we just don't believe that, not really. And such begins the human struggle. God with us. God with us. When He sends the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be with us, the prophet says He's going to be called Emmanuel. Of all the names that you could pick, said that Hebrew name, which means God with us. That's important. You read in Genesis, and God appears to Adam and Eve. He's with them. God appears to Noah. He is with Noah. He appears to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Esau, Joseph. He is with them. All down through the history of the Old Testament and the prophets, God is with His people. Let's look at an example of this. In Exodus chapter 3, this is the famous burning bush incident where God meets Moses out in the desert and gives him His call. He's going to go to Egypt. He wants to release 400 people that have been in bondage for 400 years under Pharaoh. And Moses is just a shepherd. This is what God says to him. The elders of Israel will listen to you when you go. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us." Has met with us. "Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." Now, we know from reading ahead that when they go to Pharaoh and make that appeal, Pharaoh's going to go, "Yeah, right." And yet from God's point of view, what He says to Moses here, the basis of the appeal, and the only basis of the appeal, is that God has met with us. Just that by itself, from God's point of view, should have been enough. Now, we fast forward a little bit. Moses and Aaron and some of the elders go to before Pharaoh in Exodus 5. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. He does what He's assigned to do. He's met with us. "Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or He may strike us with plagues or with the sword." Now, as you pass through 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally says, "Fine, get the heck out of here." And the people leave. They cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh has a change of heart. He sends the Egyptian army to chase them. They march into the split Red Sea. And as soon as the last Hebrew has walked up the other side of the shoreline on the far side, and the Pharaoh's army is down in the middle of that long, the width of the Red Sea, the waters cave in. The people stand on the shore and watch the destruction of the Egyptian army. Now that seems like that would have had an effect upon the people. And yet within a short time, what we read is that the people are mumbling and murmuring and grumbling. They're grumbling about their condition. They're grumbling about Moses and about Aaron. And almost all, just this trivial pursuit of stuff. And God says to Moses, "I want you to come up on Mount Sinai." He goes up to give him the Ten Commandments. He's up there about 40 or 50 days. When he comes back down, the people have gotten together, they've taken all their gold rings, they've melted them together, they've fashioned a golden calf, and they said, "This is the golden calf, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt." And Moses can hardly constrain himself. "What kind of idiots are you? This golden calf?" Now, we fast forward ahead several chapters, the people repent. But there's still all this drama going on. The relationship that the people have with God is fairly pathetic. It's sort of unraveling. And the byproduct of that is that the relationships of the people is also starting to unravel. That nitpicky, groaning, moaning that they were doing towards God, now is that nitpicky, groaning, moaning that they're murmuring about each other. It's just a mess. And Moses comes to a place where he says, God, your people need help. And God says, oh, no, Moses, they're your people. And Moses said, I don't want them. This is quite a rabble. And God says, well, you're going to take them to the promised land. 2 million people of these drama kings and queens. And Moses says, there's not a chance in the world of us making it there unless one thing happens. And so he appeals to God on the inside of your handout, Exodus 33. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Now, what does Moses see here? I'm willing to go, and I'm only asking one thing. And that is, you're with us. You're in this thing. Because what does he sense? What he senses is, if God is not at work in all of us, the 2 million people, and we've got to cross a desert and then cross into the promised land where there are soldiers over there, we haven't got a chance of making it. If we can't even do well after the amazing miracle of the Red Sea, what kind of chance do we have of holding together in our relationship with you or one another without the entire thing unraveling unless you are with us? That's a pretty good statement. Verse 16, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? That's the essential ingredient of which he appeals. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Now, I want to just ask you a quick question. As you enter your week, when you get up tomorrow, is that sort of how you'll think? You know, God, I don't know if I should really walk into this week or this day unless I know you're with me. Because left to myself, I know I'm going to make a mess. Or other people are going to make messes, and it's very likely that my responses are not going to be all that redemptive unless you are with me. God with us. God with us to be our greatest joy. He is to be our greatest joy. Now, this is a little bit tricky. Because if you hear joy and associate that with a particular feeling, you are going to be quite confused as a Christian. I have this kind of joy maybe once a month on average. And then the other 29 days of the month, it seems like I don't have that feeling of joy. And yet I know that there is joy, some type of joy in my heart. We talked about this a few weeks ago. One of my friends has a father who's a very godly man. And he went through a pretty bad bout of cancer. He was in the hospital for about 10 days. And my friend, at the end of that time, when his father was getting released, sat down with him in the hospital room and he said, Dad, how did God meet you these last 10 days? And the godly elderly man said, I didn't sense God's presence one time. Didn't feel his presence one time. My friend was sort of shocked by that statement. But then his father stopped and he teared up. And he said, one of the things that I am so grateful for is that very fact. And my friend was quite confused. He said, what do you mean? He said, because God entrusted me with something that I've rarely been entrusted with. A period of suffering without an experienced sense or felt sense of God's presence, just trusting that he is here, whether I feel him or not. He trusted me with my faith. My friend thought, ooh. Now, I can tell you that God is a lot more interested in teaching us that kind of faith than giving us that kind of felt experience. Now, if you have more of that, then God bless you and rejoice. But don't bank on that down through the course of your lifetime. In Malachi 1, God speaks to the prophet Malachi to the people, and God gives some startling words here related to joy. God says, why doesn't one of you just shut the temple doors and lock them? Somebody take those four doors and unkey them. Lock those. Don't let anybody in. Then none of you can get in and play at religion with this silly, empty-headed worship. I am not pleased. Now, what is God saying? He's saying the people, rather than seeking God as their first joy, as the first pleasure in their life, whether it's felt or not, they said, no, I don't think so. My first priority is I want to feel better about me. I want to have my needs met and the people I care about. That's the first priority. And God, you should do something about that. And we're not all that pleased because you don't seem to be doing as much as we think you should be. God says to that, close the doors. The people have missed the point. It's my presence with you in relationship, whether it's felt or not, that is first thing priority, first thing source of joy. What God was saying to the people was, as long as they believe that my job is to make their life better, they're going to find themselves running around with their head cut off. They will slowly bring drama into their life and the lives of other people. They're going to wear themselves out. God's presence. The flip side of this is, would God abandon us? Would he leave us? Hebrews says, never will I leave you. And just in case we missed it, never will I forsake you. You can go to the bank on that. It doesn't matter whether you feel God is with you or whether it feels like he's abandoned you. I don't trust my feelings on stuff like this. What I trust is what he says. Trust that. I'm going to the bank on that one. Now, this gets a little bit tricky because sometimes we think God forsakes us when life isn't going well or he's not answering our prayer. I think more often than not, we wonder if God's forsaken us when we fail. Because what our life experience with other people is that when we fail, people can be pretty fickle in their relationships with us. And we've probably seen some people walk away or abandon us or really not want that much to do with us anymore. And it's very easy in our hearts to sort of associate that, well, I wonder if God's like that. Instead of saying, wow, this is something very, very different from what anybody else does, any person does. He'll never fail you nor forsake you. Joshua was about to take over from Moses and move the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. Try to imagine following Moses. If I was Joshua, I would think, you know, Moses wore about size 14 shoe. I think I wear about size 3. Those are big shoes to fill. Now, he's getting ready to take several million people across the river to all kinds of different enemies, fortified cities. What would you want? What would you need at that point? Better yet, what does God think he needs? Here's what he says to him. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. It's on the basis of his presence. In the same way that Joshua saw God was with Moses, in the same way, that in the next few verses, God says to him, be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged. On what basis? Simply, God's presence, whether it's felt or not. Now, this is just little bits and pieces, pictures, of how God wants to be with us. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with you. That's community number one. Now, as you and I enter into community number two or community number three, whatever it is during the week, he wants us to reflect something of how he redemptively relates to us. And we're starting off today with. What does it mean to be with people? If you read the book of Job, you see some ways not to be with people. Job went through some tremendous amounts of crisis and suffering. Probably as hard as anybody that we know of in the Old Testament. And he had several friends that came around him, and for a week they were quiet. They sat with him. And after a week, they begin to talk. And most of what comes out between the early chapters of Job and Job 37 is sort of a debate between the different friends of Job and Job. And these guys are trying to give him truth. They're trying to exhort him. They're trying to teach him. They're trying to correct him. They're trying to show him where he's wrong. They're trying to improve his view of who God is and that he has a faulty view of God. And what you see are two things. Much of what these fellows say, not all, but a lot of it by itself is true. But the effect of all these little pieces of truth is to create a picture of untruth. It's not true enough, the picture. It's sort of like doing a puzzle and having several different pictures of how you think the puzzle's going to turn out, but how you thought it was at the beginning doesn't relate to how the picture's going to look at the end. In fact, the last puzzle I did was just like this. I should give this to you. It's very challenging. That's something of how not to be. Instead of this being an encouragement to Job, it made his struggle much harder. That's how not to be with people. How do you know when somebody is with you? How do you know when somebody is with you? I think about some people in my life where I have felt that they are with me. They seem to enjoy my presence. When we're talking, they don't seem like they have someplace else to go or something else more important to do. They're more fascinated with just being with me and hearing my story and my inner world, or enjoying some of the details of my outer world and rejoicing with me, or sometimes weeping with me. But they're sort of here. They're really not going anywhere. They sort of sense that. Back to our little lunch thing, that's what I would want from somebody sitting across the table if I'm sharing much of my inner world with you that I would not share with very many people. What I'd want is somebody who, in their eyes and their facial expression, says, I'm with you. I'm with you. They're not going to think of me any differently. Maybe their respect goes up. There's something in my heart, in the battle against Satan, in the battle against temptation, in my own heart, there's something within me that is strengthened by that, that's needed. That's with. Now, let's look at an example from the life of Jesus. This is just before he is going to be arrested. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples to pray. He says, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him. So he's got nine guys here camped out praying, and he takes eight guys camped out here, and he takes the three with him, Peter, James, and John. He says, come with me. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Here the writer's describing the inner world of Jesus. Sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And notice what he says next. He doesn't say, can anybody think of a verse that will help me here? He doesn't say, hey, would you guys pray for me? He says, stay here and keep watch with me. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, it's good to pray. I'm all about that. It's good to give people verses. I am all about that. But there's something that Jesus Christ needed more, and it was the presence of those three men. Stay here with me. I'm not in this battle alone. These guys are in this battle with me. Is the idea. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. If there's any way that the kingdom of God can move forward and people can be saved and forgiven from their sin and come into joyful relationship with you and me and the Holy Spirit, if there's any way to do this aside from the cross, can we do that? But if that's the only way that can happen, then I'm in. That's what he's saying here. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Now, if you were him, and you are engaged in the greatest struggle of your soul, you would ask these guys to stay here with me. The idea is be with me. And you came back and found them sleeping. What would happen inside of you? Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back the second time, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. I relate to this. It's probably a good thing I was not one of those three. I probably would have been the first one asleep. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The first domino just fell. Judas shows up. Bunch of temple guards, Roman guards. What Jesus feared is beginning. Rise, let us go, he says. Here comes my betrayer. Now, to get an appreciation for what Jesus is asking for these three men, I want you to imagine a scenario. Let's say, and there are a few of us who have been in this scenario, myself included. Let's say that you've been diagnosed with cancer. You heard the dreaded C word, and your life is going to be different from here on out. You've undergone treatment, and you go back for a follow-up, and more tests are done. And the test results don't look good. Your oncologist has been a little evasive with you. Let's find out what the tests say before we draw any conclusions type of thing. And you're going back for those additional round of testing. And it's sort of been communicated to you that this cancer may be terminal. We don't know at this point, but that's definitely a possibility. You're going back for that appointment. Your wife is going to go with you. And let's say there are three people at church that say, Hey, when's that appointment? We're going to be there. We want to be in the waiting room with you. We'll just wait right outside, be praying. Great. Show up. There are the three guys. You and your wife, it's time to go in. You go in. Doctor closes the door. Very gingerly says, I'm afraid I've got bad news. Because your cancer has spread to your lymph nodes. And as well, it's spread into your blood. And there's nothing we can do. You're sitting in the chair, dumbfounded. How did I get here? You can hear your wife next to you, gently weeping. The oncologist says, let's get together next Friday. And we'll talk about what can be done. You stagger to stand up. You take your wife in your arms. You walk down the hallway. And you walk back into the waiting room. And there your three friends are. One of them is playing Candy Crush on his smartphone. The second one is watching last night's SportsCenter from ESPN. And the third guy is asleep in his chair. Now, what happens inside of you when you walk out and see that? There's something that dies in there, doesn't it? There's something that says to you, this isn't how it's supposed to be. There should be some people who are with me in this, where they're fighting for me, and it should be evident. This is a picture of what it means to be with somebody. Now, let's take one more little image here. This is from Matthew 9. Jesus gets off of the boat, they've crossed the lake, there are thousands of people there, and Matthew makes this, records this statement, when Jesus, he saw them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There are thousands of people on this hillside. They're hungry. He was hoping to get some rest, not going to get rest here. Now, what we typically think is, well, man, all these people, and they're going to want my time, and this is going to be long and long hours and long days, and I was hoping for some rest. I wanted a little retreat. That's not going to happen. Sometimes we look at people as interruptions. I have so much to do today, and then so-and-so dropped by my desk today. Now, here, he sees all these thousands of people. There's two things of how he saw. Through one eye, he saw them as harassed, and through the second eye, he saw them as helpless. Now, what is he saying? From Jesus' point of view, he saw people as harassed. Something like this. These people assume that I really don't have hardly anything to do with their daily life. And they have launched into their daily life to make life work like they're sure can be happen. And they can get the people in their life to come through for them. They know what to do. And they are working their little tush off all day, every day, driving all over the place. And they are stressed out, overburdened, overcommitted. There's drama everywhere. There's no rest for their souls. Satan is pillaging them. People are pillaging them. And they themselves are pillaging themselves. It's a mess. But it doesn't have to be that way. If they looked to me, they are harassed. And then the second eye, he says they are helpless. And I think what he means is something like this. No matter how hard they try to make life work and get what they want in their relationships and the family relationships and from work and in general health, no matter what happens, what is inescapable is that there are times where they're going to feel lonely, even in the best of relationships, or empty, even when life is going pretty well, or discouraged and not even know sometimes why. Just this low-level frump. Sometimes depressed. Sometimes just want to give up on life. That's what he saw. Harassed and helpless. And what did he think could offer the most help to those folks? His presence. He gets off of the ship, walks up through the few waves of water, and engages with the thousands of people. There's nothing these people need more than his presence. In Matthew 11, he says, come to me. Come to me. Not to the school. Not to the seminary. Come to me. All who labor harassed, heavy laden, helpless. And I will give you rest. Not physical rest. Heart rest. Where no matter how your life is going, there's something inside of you that can go, going to be okay. God is with me. That's all I need. Take my yoke upon me, he says. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let's pray together. You've gone to an awful lot of trouble to be with your people all down through human history. And every generation, it's the same meta story. We're really not all that interested. Really don't care all that much. We run away from what we need most, or at least we dismiss it. We minimize. What we need is your presence, whether it's felt or not. Doesn't matter. But we need to know that you are with us no matter what. And the more that that becomes true in how we live our life, we see how much the people in our life need that from us. That we give them a picture of how you long to be with us by how we relate to them. To be with them. Would you give us eyes to see your heart to be with us and help us to believe it and to latch onto it and to clutch onto that truth like gold? And then would you use our lives as a reflection of that and how we relate in community number 2 with our Christian brothers and sisters and in community number 3 with those who are lost.